Let's pray, ask God's help, and then we'll ponder this question. Heavenly Father, we pray that God, this is your word, and your kingdom is over all the earth. Father, I pray that God, may our meditations be pleasing to you. And as we come before you to hear your word, open our minds and our hearts to receive this word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So yes, does God sow favoritism? Answer is no. Does God love all the nations? Yes. How so? Well, even before you come to Psalm 87, I want to take you back all the way to Genesis 10. Do you know what it's called, Genesis 10, the chapter that you skip most of the time in your reading? Maybe you're not everyone, but some of us. Do you know what's the title on the top of that chapter in your Bible? It's called Table of the Nations. And the way, you know, the table is arranged, why it's called table, because there are three sons of Noah, and all the, you know, nations of the earth are divided into the three groups. The total number is about 70, so 70 nations. It's not meant to be a comprehensive list, but it's a representative list. Number 70 stands as like a whole number, or a good number in the Hebrew sense. And it points to this idea that all the nations, all the people in the world derive their existence and their identity and their life and sustenance and guidance and meaning from one creator, Yahweh. They are under his tutelage, and he reigns over them all. And surprisingly, that chapter is just before the Tower of Babel and then the Abrahamic call to become the light to the all nations. So it is paradigmatically placed in Genesis there. And when you look at, you know, documents about Genesis in the ancient world, almost every nation has this kind of patron document where they had a deity, maybe Marduk for Babylon or some other deity for other nations in Canaan. And every god of that particular nation would be a patron to their particular kingdom, and he will authorize the ruling monarch to rule on behalf of him, and he will only love these people. So Craig Bartholomew, who is the, you know, one of the Old Testament scholars in Cambridge, UK, he says, Genesis 10 is worth its weight in gold. It's an unparalleled document in all of ancient Near Eastern world, where not just one tiny kingdom, a portion of the land is brought under the tutelage or the power and authority of God, but the whole earth bows before the Creator, Yahweh. The all earth derives its meaning and life and guidance from these God, the who has made them all. And then the story begins. But after Genesis 12, we find God's particular action, a redemptive action, that God has chosen Israel through Abraham to become almost like a microcosm on a stage arena of the redemptive history. Israel becomes a type to play out all of humanity's longing, their failures, lack of obedience, and also God's love as it is displayed in Israel. But does that mean God gave up on nations altogether? Look at Psalm 87. The Psalm 87 that we come to, if you look at in your Bibles, the book of Psalms has 150 Psalms. But if you look on book, as you open the, you know, your Bible, on the top of Psalm 1, you see the title, Book 1. The 150 Psalms are arranged into five books. Book 1 from 1 to 41. Then the book 2 begins at Psalm 42, which ends at Psalm 72. Book 3 begins at 73 and ends at 89. Book 4 begins at Psalm 90, ends at 106. Book 5 begins at 107 and ends at 145. Psalm 1 and 2 almost act as an introduction, a French door. One talks about the Torah obedience, an ideal man who would, a righteous man, a happy man who would obey Yahweh's Torah, meditate on it day and night, and will have a place before the presence of God. And the other element of that introduction is God's glorious kingdom over all the earth through his representative, the Davidic king, on his holy mountain. He invites all the kings to bow before him, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Those are the two guarantees that if those who meditate on Torah, they will enter this literary temple, a temple of glorious songs of laments and praise, and they will find and encounter the presence of Yahweh. The second is the Davidic king, the God's kingdom over all. And then Psalm 146, 250 ends as a conclusion. If you look at those five psalms, they are connected, almost chain-linked, by the word hallelujah. It begins with hallelujah, ends with hallelujah, every other psalm. What does it say? All the earth out there, all animals, the inhabitants of the sky, inhabitants of the earth, inhabitants of the water, come together to praise the Creator, Yahweh, who is over all. All that has breath, praise the Lord. That's how it ends in a bang. But in between the movement, if you look at book 1 and 2, which is mostly Davidic, right? Most of the Psalms are written by David or attributed to David or written in David's court. Those Psalms, if you look at, from Psalm 3 all the way to 41, then from 51 to all the way to 72, surprisingly, they're not much about victory. They're not much about glorious reign of King David. They are actually laments. Most of those psalms, David is almost chasing for God, looking for God. He's lamenting. In fact, after Psalm 2's glorious guarantee, Yahweh guarantees David that I will have your back, you are my authorized agent in the world. If you look at Psalm 3's title, it says, David when he fled from Absalom. Right in the next psalm, David seems like chased by his son, the king who was supposed to be victorious. And then throughout the book 1, David is continuously longing for God, continuously lamenting his own sins, confessing his sins, mocked and ostracized by the enemies, chased around. He is not the victorious king of Psalm 2. Then you come to book 2, and it begins with sons of Korah. Psalm 42 and 43 says, as the deer pants. The idea is the sons of Korah from 42 to 49, the longing for God. They are longing for Zion, the great city where Yahweh dwells, where he has made his presence known. They want to go to the city, bask in the presence of Yahweh. They long for it as if they have not arrived at that moment. And so the psalmist continuously say, why are you downcast, O my soul? Wait for the Lord. He will renew you. He will restore you. Then we have one psalm, Psalm 50, which is the sons of Asaph. And then from 51 all the way to 72, once again we have a return of sort of Davidic collection of psalms. Just hang in there for a moment. We'll get to Psalm 87. And then when you look at Psalm 51 to 72, what do you find? Again, David is not exactly victorious. There are some psalms that speak of great victory, but David is one who is wounded, one who is suffering, a king who is pious and righteous and suffering servant. He is the God's chosen king. And then you come to Psalm 72, and there goes the loud bang. What's that bang? It's ascribed to Solomon, the son of David. But what does that psalm do, Psalm 72? It says that his kingdom will be over all the earth, from all people, from the shore to shore, from the rising of the sun to the setting of the sun. His kingdom will be over all. Then you turn your page and you come to Psalm 73 to 89, where the book 3 begins. And what is the reality of book 3, where our Psalm 87 is located? If you read it sequentially or as a chunk from Psalm 73 all the way to 89, you find that Israel is completely destroyed. The great promises of Psalm 2 and Psalm 72, they almost are questioned in Psalm 89. Why, God? The Assyrians have come in. They have taken everything. They have destroyed the Ahab's palace, the Samaria, the capital. In fact, they have transplanted the people, uprooted them from the northern kingdom, and taken them into the exile. And by the Assyrian territory, they have sort of scattered them. They lost their identity completely. Somehow the southern kingdom has survived 100 more years, but by the time of 597 and 586, Nabopolassar, the Babylonian general, attacks the city, and now they come with axes. They hew down the pillars of the temple. They bring the temple down. They strip all the gold and silver and the pomegranates and all the ornaments that Solomon had created this glorious temple. The masons, the craftsmen, the nobles, the priests, Levites, all are taken into exile. The Zion in Psalm 46, which was inviolable, the Zion, the city of God, the Jerusalem, that can never be fallen, one whose presence was guaranteed by, and security guaranteed by Yahweh, the Creator and the Covenant Lord, now has fallen, completely destroyed. Look with me in Psalm 85, just the Psalm 1, Psalm before. So verse 4 says something like this: Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away our indignation. Put your indignations toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive again that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord. Grant us your salvation. Go to Psalm 74. Well, let's go to Psalm 79. Psalm 79, verse 5. How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your anger on the nations that do not know you, on the kingdoms that do not call upon your name, for they have devoured Jacob. They have laid waste his habitation. Book 3 is a book where nations have truly come and completely devastated and decimated all the hopes and promises that Israel ever hoped for. They are surrounded by enemies. Again, Pharaoh Necho, before the Nabopolassar comes, Pharaoh Necho travels from Egypt all the way to Megiddo, and he engages into battle with Josiah the king, who was supposed to be a good king, and he dies in the battle with Necho. But then you turn to Psalm 87, and this is what Psalm 87 begins with, a psalm of sons of Korah, a song. On the holy mount stands the city he founded. Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, a city of God. Even in midst of destruction, the psalm says, on the holy mount stands the city he founded. That Yahweh loves the gates of Zion. These psalms, Psalm 87, fairly simple, seven verses, very short. But if you look at verse 1 to 3, at the end there's the word Selah. That sort of demarcates the first section, talking about the city and Yahweh's love for the city. Verses 4 to 6, again, ends with the word Selah in the end. That demarcate, that talks about the inhabitants of Zion. And then finally, verse 7 stands almost as a conclusion, the joy of the people of Zion. Let's look at it carefully. Does God love all the nations? Psalm 87 begins like this: on the holy mount stands the city he founded. What does that mean that God has planted? While the city is completely destroyed, what does it mean that God has founded the city, that he loves it, he loves her gate, that it will never be destroyed? Glorious things are spoken about this city. What does it mean? Well, as in all scripture, the psalmist does something wonderful here. By speaking of earthly Zion, they actually point to a much greater reality. The earthly Zion, the temple in Jerusalem and the surrounding city, was almost like a type, almost like a replica of much greater reality. The heavenly tabernacle, the heavenly temple where Yahweh stands. In fact, the idea of Zion in the Old Testament goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden at the moment of creation where God dwells. Zion is the heavenly abode of Yahweh, the Trinitarian God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Yahweh is not a name, by the way, as you know. It's the way of referring in Exodus 3:14, I am who I am, I will be who I am, I exist. And that denotes the Trinitarian Godhead. And so Zion is this cosmic mountain from which the whole creation comes to birth. Zion is this cosmic place where ordinary politics does not affect its reality at all. It's a place of asylum. It's a place of refuge. It's a place where God meets in divine counsel. Where do we find this? Well, I think more perfectly we find this in Isaiah 6. Very similar context. In Isaiah 6, how does it begin? In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on the throne. In fact, the reality is, the kingdom of Judah in the time of Isaiah is actually its downfall. It's going downward spiral. And during this moment, this great king Uzziah, who himself messed up, but he is there. There is utter political instability in the region. The reigning monarch is challenged by the Ephrosyrite collision. And in this moment, Isaiah enters the temple. He enters perhaps the physical temple, but he's transported in the visions to the heavenly realm, to the heavenly Zion. And what does he see? I saw the Lord seated on the throne, high and exalted, and above him were seraphs. The Lord is unaffected by the ordinary politics. The Lord is unaffected by what goes on in the earth. He sits enthroned in a way that's his authority and power. He providentially guides all history to its intended goal, even when things look messy and mesmerizing and completely hopeless. And so, the Psalm 87 says, on the holy mount stands the city he founded. God has founded this city on which he rules. Lord loves the gates of Zion. Where does Zion's importance and Zion's security and meaning derive from? The love of God. Yahweh loves it above all. Now, you know, you might think this talks about earthly Zion, rightly so. I think it's both. It's ambiguous here. In a way, it's, you know, written and way, this is poetry. It's meant to tell that God's not given, you know, going to give up on the earthly Zion. But more so, not because the earthly Zion is just the navel of the earth, but rather than it represents the greater reality, the abode of Yahweh where he dwells in the cosmic. This is what John Levanson actually said. He was a Jewish professor at Harvard University. This is what he says. Underlying this assumption about Zion is that the temple is above the realm of ordinary politics with its wars and bloodshed. It was, in fact, a place of asylum. What goes on in the earth? So even though Israel is devastated and decimated all around, Zion above is fully secure. Zion above, God is enthroned on it, and he rules over the moves of Babylonians. He rules over the moves of the Assyrians and all the armies that will come after them. All the presidents and prime ministers and ruling authorities will come after them. Yahweh governs the city by the goal that he has intended for the city. And then verse 3 says, glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. But what are these glorious things? Well, you can go and read the rest of the Old Testament and you find many things. But I think the psalmist wants to highlight couple glorious things in verses 4 to 6. So when you look at verses 4 to 6, we said it talks about the inhabitants of Zion. These are the glorious things that are spoken about Zion. What are those glorious things? verses 4, among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon, Philistia and Tyre with Cush. This one was born there, they say. Does this make sense? Does it even make sense at all? This is the voice of Yahweh. This is what he says. He says, among those who know me. That's a very personal, very intimate language. In fact, if you go to Psalm 95, this is the exact language, a covenantal language, used of Israel's relationship with Yahweh. He says, those who know me. I mentioned Rahab. Rahab is a nickname for an ancient dragon, which means Egypt. So Egypt, Babylon, Philistia, Tyre, and Cush, perhaps referring to Nubia or Ethiopia. This is a poetic list. It's not meant to be comprehensive, but this tells, you know, the powers of the day, the wealthy nations of the day. Babylon has been an arch enemy of Israel in the current time, contemporary time, when this psalm is being placed in Book 3. Egypt has been their arch enemies for generations, ever since Exodus. In fact, as I mentioned, Pharaoh Necho has recently devastated the demise of Josiah. There continues to be a problem. Ever since the book of Judges, we see Philistines has been constant thorn in their flesh. What about Tyre? Tyre, you talk about Elijah and the Baal Peor, and then Mount Elijah, Mount Carmel, when Elijah enters into a sort of almost a challenge, a duel with Baal's prophet. That's Tyre. It's seductive. It's wealth. It uses its wealth and the diplomatic marriage to ruin the Israel's devotion to Yahweh. Cush. We don't know much about Cush, but generally speaking, all these nations have devastated Israel. They are more powerful than Israel. They're wealthy. And this is what Yahweh says. Among those who know me, I mention these guys. What Israelite in their right mind would have written this psalm? As if, it's like current war in Israel. As if God is saying, I mentioned people from Gaza and Syria and Iran and Iraq. They know me. Must have been challenging for Israel to recite these psalms, but I think not. They must not have challenged, because I think what it points to is that Zion is the navel of the earth, from which all people find asylum and refuge. It's a place where actually people fully become human. They truly receive their identity as image bearers and God's children. They are redeemed. And so God says, among those who know me. And see what's the language there. God says, they say, who are they? Maybe the singers, maybe the psalm singers. They say, this one was born there. Where? In Zion. And then it says, of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one was born in her. The language is very interesting here. First, it mentions the nations as corporate identities, right? The Rahab, the Egypt, the Babylon, Philistia, Tyre, and Cush. And now you come down, each individual is mentioned. This one and that one was born in her. So not only collectively that God is interested in these nations, remember Genesis 10? All the tutelage of all nations and their existence is derived from Yahweh. So this is no wonder. But more than that, it says, of Zion, this one and that one was born in her. The psalm goes on. For the Most High himself will establish. The language here, the Most High, the Most High God, it's the language of Genesis 14. When Abraham meets the Melchizedek after the battle of the kings, the five kings, and he offers the Melchizedek, the priest of the Salem, the offerings, and that's where God is referred as Most High. In Hebrew, it's Elyon. What does it mean, God is Elyon? God is Elyon, or the Most High, means He is the creator of all things. It takes us back to the patriarchal times where God issues as the creator all things from Himself. It takes us back to Genesis 1, that the Most High Himself will establish her. God is as if, after the Tower of Babel, has been leading the redemptive history to its eventual goal, where He will lead the nations back to the Garden of Eden, back to the city He is orchestrating. So the reality on earth, the Babylonian wars, the Assyrian wars, and then comes the Persian wars, they actually matter, but in the ultimate reality, they don't really matter at all. Because Yahweh is governing all the outcomes. Yahweh is leading history to its goal. And this is the goal. This is the goal. See, it's interesting. Verse 6 says, Lord records, as He registers the people, this one was born there. Do you know what's happening? Yahweh's counting. It's Lord in your Bible, but that's Yahweh. Yahweh counts as He registers the people. Yahweh takes up the register, and He is putting down the names of this one was born there, that one was born there in the Zion. Almost the symbol of Zion is liberated from the earthly city. Your mind are lifted up to the heavenly realm. In fact, we read in the beginning of Hebrews 11 and 12 and 13 that we long for not city that is built on earth with, you know, brick and mortar, but we long for the heavenly city, which is inviolable, indestructible, and in the festal gatherings of the angels. That's where the writer of Hebrew, addressing the Jewish people, seeing the fall of Jerusalem temple in 70, telling them, don't look there, look to the city that cannot be destroyed. In fact, he is re-preaching Psalm 87 in all its glory from Genesis all the way to Psalter to the congregation in the first century, a Christian congregation. Look to the greater city. And so if you are here today, you know, whether you are satisfied with what goes on in this country and what goes on in the world, what goes on in Israel and other parts of the world, wars in Sudan, the world is never at peace. The older I grow, I'm not much older, although I have a gray hair, but older I grow, I feel like, what would be the best place to live? Which country would you go to find safety and security and perfect social security benefits that you have to never worry about anything? Well, it doesn't exist. Except some of the Slavic nations, probably. It doesn't exist. The world is always at war. We are the children of Cain in Genesis 4, who killed his brother and said to Yahweh in front of his face, am I my brother's keeper? The history is repeated again and again and again, where the war goes on, the hatred goes on, but in midst of the prevalency of sin, in midst of the ongoing violence and evil, Yahweh providentially governs the history to its outcome. In fact, the God, the Son Himself, had to take upon Himself the evil that was perpetrated all throughout the earth. He would took upon Himself. And so every time we come to the Lord's Supper, we say, lift up your eyes. Where? Where do you lift them up? You lift them up to the heavenly realities, to the mystery in the festal gatherings, to Jesus Christ, who is seated at the right hand of God, who truly gives you meaning, who truly gives you restoration, who comforts you. He is the place of asylum. He is the Lord of Zion. That's where we go to find solace and comfort and restoration. If we put our hope in just ordinary politics to solve all the problem of the world, we will be disappointed every 4 years here and every 5 years somewhere else. Maybe we will get four years as good and then 4 years as bad, but it would only last so much. Let's say all the problems in the United States are solved. Will that solve the problem of sin? Human beings will be still remain sinners. You know, where I live in Kirkland, there are 98,000 people live there. You know how many people go to church on Sunday morning? Less than 4,000. And in this world, a world that is diametrically opposed to God and His purposes, Yahweh takes up the register and He counts them. He counts them. And He brings not just United States, now but all the earth to its eventual goal, from garden to the city of God. This is what Revelation says. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be His people. God Himself be with them as their God." Writer of Hebrews says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, the city of living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the innumerable angels in festal gathering." What I'm going with here is that, you know, in the language of investing, don't put all your basket, you know, eggs in one basket, because if it falls, it's going to be a crash. You might not left with anything. All the eggs going to be crashed, you know, cracked, and then all your yolks going to be spilled. In other words, if we only put all our hope on earthly realm, Colossians 3, right? Set your minds on the things that are above, in where Christ is seated on the right hand of God, not on the earthly things. That's exactly how verse 7 goes. See what these residents, these inhabitants of Zion, they say. They say, all singers and dancers alike, they say, "All my springs are in you." In where? In the Zion, the city of God, where Yahweh reigns, where the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit reigns forever, unaffected by ordinary politics. But yet they shower their love towards all the people of the earth, those who will receive the call of God, respond to the gospel, and long for the heavenly Zion. All my springs are in you. In fact, the earthly Zion, the earthly Jerusalem, only had one spring of water. Not very, you know, abundant resource. It had only one spring of water, but here they say, "All my springs are in you, O Zion, the city of God. All my longings, all my unsatisfied desires, all my brokenness, all the burden of sin, the vestiges that remain that I carry in this life, all my springs are in you." Who are they? They are not just the inhabitants. They call themselves singers and dancers. Zion is a place of joy and rejoicing, the festal gatherings of the angels. The God Himself will be there. Ever since we have been left the Garden of Eden, our longing is to go back. Even when God comes down on the Mount Sinai, He warns Israel lest anybody touch the mountain, and then He comes down to dwell in midst of them in the tabernacle. The story of the temple, the reality of the temple, is that temple was the place where heaven and earth met. The heaven and earth were united. And so when Jesus says that He is the greater than the physical temple, He Himself is the temple, what He's saying, in Him the heavens and earth are united. In Him we find highways to Zion. And we go to Him. That is what Zion is. This is what another writer, a Jesuit, you know, scholar in Germany, he has written a wonderful commentary on Psalms. This is what he says. "The song of the nations dance and sing is in a sense their joyful acceptance of Jerusalem and the peaceful order imposed on them by Yahweh in granting them rights of citizenship in Jerusalem." They have been given legal residency by adoption. Just as Paul says in Galatians, that all those who by faith look upon Christ, they became the children of Zion. Zion, not that's on earth, but that's on above. And at the same time, I think Psalm 87 reminds us that perhaps God has special purposes even for the earthly Zion. That one day He will truly, you know, the replica, that microcosm that represented and gave shown its light to all the nations, God will perhaps come and redeem its inhabitants, and truly it will become the navel of the earth as it was intended. But until then, we are left with the Psalm 87. Turn your page to Psalm 86. This is what Psalm 86 says, verse 9. Well, verse 8 and 9. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, none like you among the gods. Nor are there any works like yours. And then it says, all the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. You know what it's referring to? It's doing two things here, Psalm 87 and 86 together. One, it's referring to God as the great, incomparable God. It's actually the language of Exodus 15, where it says that, who is like Yahweh? Micah, right? That word literally means, who is like Yahweh? And the answer is none. Horse and its rider has gone down into the water. They have been devastated. But Yahweh has led the people that whom he has redeemed from the power and oppression in Egypt. And it becomes the language of symbol for all nations, that Yahweh will unequivocally lead all nations and all who call upon him into the heavenly Jerusalem, from the bondage of sin into there, that they become singers and dancers, looking for all their springs and all their desires in Zion, the holy city. In fact, that's the language in Zechariah 2, Zechariah 14, that God says, in that day, on that day, the last day. And what do you think about church in light of all these words? Well, for 2,000 years, God has been redeeming nations all across the globe. I was telling Wes before, there are nearly 100 million Christians in India, maybe 150 million Christians in China. The greatest number of people becoming Christians is in Africa. You know, there was a Lanin Sene, a missiologist at Yale University. This is what he used to say. Christian missionaries have redeemed 3,000 languages all across the globe. That's how Zion propagates its love for the people. That's how missionaries go and labor. Not only they, what happened when people redeem the language? You redeem the culture? You redeem the civility, you teach them ethics, you actually bring about the revival of knowledge. Sadly, this whole church business is hijacked by the nonprofits in the name of equality. It's the church who reached out to the nations where no one was willing to go. And I think it's incumbent on all of us to do continuously the same, even now, to proclaim who is the Lord of Zion, to proclaim his great works among the nations, and to go after them, even when they are unwilling to listen, and say, look, Zion. Zion is much satisfactory than all of Issaquah and all of Seattle and all of United States. It's much more. All your desires will be met here. So I think Psalm 87 encourages us that even in midst of devastation for Israel, God doesn't budge. In fact, God comes to Israel in a voice that is almost like, God, are you really sure this is what you want to tell us right now? While Philistia and Assyria and Babylon is devastating us, shouldn't you say something more like, I'm going to revive the Davidic branch and I'm going to, you know, help you return to Jerusalem? Rather, God has interest of his glorious kingdom over all people. That's his interest. And that's how he runs the world. That's how he governs the providential governing of all history. That's how he looks at all government, whether they fulfill his purpose or not. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that God, we who are so local in our understanding of what goes on around us. Maybe the newspaper teaches what goes on in the world. Maybe the social media. Sometimes it makes us so anxious. Sometimes we wonder what God is at work. Do you show favoritism, God? No. The God, the creator of all the earth, Lord, you love us all. And by your benevolence, you have made your son almost a spectacle on the cross, that all who look up in him shall be saved by faith in him. Father, I pray that God also encourage us this morning, challenge us this morning to continue the missions that church has begun for 2,000 years and go out and preach the gospel, Lord, to lead the people into the Zion who is being counted by Yahweh, the triune God himself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.